I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. This morning we will study together verses 12 through 25. The account of an unfruitful fig tree and a house cleaning. Mark chapter 11. Verses 12 through 25. Let us read the word of the Lord together. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that we have heard your word. And Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would give it increase in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Oh Lord, that we would have understanding. That Lord, the things that are dark might be brought to light. And that, Lord, you would minister to us and conform us into the image of your Holy Son. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Last week, we began our study in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 11. And we read the account of Mark of Jesus's triumphal entry. How the Lord and his disciples came from Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. How he stopped at Bethany and Bethphage and sent his disciples into one of the villages to find a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you'll recall we considered what it meant for Jesus to ride this sort of beast. What it reveals about the character of Jesus and even most specifically what it reveals about his messianic kingship in the midst of the people of God. This was a humble animal. Do you remember the description? We're not talking even about the great steed of a full-grown donkey, but a little guy. One that, when he walks, is somewhat even comical. And remember also that there were crowds that came to Jesus. There were his followers, and they came shouting praise and quoting the psalmist, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" They were crying out, "Save us now, save us now." as they saw in Jesus a depiction of the fulfillment of the prophecy by Zechariah. And now, as we come to the passage of Scripture this morning, it's Monday morning. It's the next day. The triumphal entry happened on Sunday, the first day of the week, but today is Monday. Jesus has already gone to the temple and descended the hill of the city of Jerusalem and has gone back, presumably, to Bethany to stay with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And last time we studied the passage of Scripture, what we saw in Jesus was the depiction of the gentle lamb, meek, mild, seated on a colt, the foal of a donkey, entering the city to rule by the shedding of his blood. And now this morning, we're going to see Jesus as the righteous lion of the tribe of Judah. And the three things I want us to consider this morning, if you're a note taker and want to keep up with the structure of the sermon, is first, the cursing. Verses 12 through 14, the cursing of the fig tree. Second, the cleansing. The cleansing of the temple, verses 15 through 19. And then third, the careful lesson. Verses 20 through 25. And I worked really hard on that alliteration. The cursing, the cleansing, the careful lesson, if you will, verses 20 through 25. And so the cursing, verses 12 through 24. And as we come to this passage, something that I want to tell you is that if you are a student of the Bible, and I hope that you are and trust that you are, if you read commentaries, you'll find that this is a much debated passage. And if you read in your Bible, depending on your translation, you may have a footnote regarding verse 26, not being present in some manuscripts and present in others, really not injuring the validity of the text, but rather it's just a textual variant. But let me say that the detail about verse 26, that's not the debated substance amongst biblical scholars, but rather commentators and Bible readers debate and reflect on the consideration of what Jesus has done in the passage of Scripture. They say, Jesus here cursing a tree, this makes no sense. It's incongruent with his personality and with his character. It seems like a fit of fury. It doesn't seem like the peaceful Christ on the back of the colt, the foal of a donkey entering the city. Instead, it seems like a man who's unhinged and unpredictable and lacks wisdom. It's strange. And yet even other commentators, they read this with modern eyes and they look upon it and they simply say, why would he do that to a tree? And out of some heart that bleeds for environmental health and everything else that goes along with it, they deny the validity of the passage of Scripture. And again, let me say, it's not that they're debating over textual variants. No, they are debating primarily over their own view of who Jesus is and what Jesus would say or wouldn't say. It's really all about what they would conscribe Jesus to say and do. He couldn't be mean. There's no way that Jesus could do such a wild and a crazy thing. But friends, I just want to encourage you that whenever they read the passage of Scripture, they view Jesus through a lens that's superficial. They see the external of a narrative, but they don't look deeper at the whole of the biblical context within which it sits. They try to isolate these verses, verses 12 through 14, to take it out of the context of all of the Old Testament and to read it as a blank and blatant, strange, disjointed act that seems like it comes from an unhinged man. But this morning, I want to read this passage in a much more careful way, in a way that's not superficial, but takes into account specifically the whole of Scripture, the testimony of the Old Testament and the meaning of fig trees, and specifically this fig tree on the ascent to the city of Jerusalem in the context of the final week and the full revelation of Christ in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so we look back at the passage, verse 12. And we see Jesus and his disciples coming up from Bethany. Again, they are ascending the incline to the city of Jerusalem. And verse 12 tells us that Jesus was hungry. And to just take a moment to have a theological comment, so many people think of Jesus full of divinity and they think, wow, that's strange. Jesus got hungry, but he did. After all, he was entirely human, just as you and I are, and he enjoyed a fine meal and specifically the taste of figs. Presumably, this is breakfast time. And as they approach the city and the hungry Christ is looking ahead, he sees a fig tree. If you know anything about fig trees are easy to identify. It doesn't take a genius. Their leaves are distinct. They're large. They have three large lobes. And a fig tree generally has a short and squatty stance. They're easy to identify. And when the Lord is coming, let me again remind you what time of year it is. It's, well, right about now. It's the hinge between March and April. This is the time of Passover. This is identifiable. And even as Mark tells you in the text, it's not fig season. And you might look around and simply say in Germany, it's also not fig season. It's the season for small flowers and tulips and beautiful things. But there's no fruit on the tree, and it makes perfect sense. And I want to say that if this detail didn't escape the attention of Mark, it certainly didn't escape the attention of the Lord of glory who created all things. There's more than meets the eye as Jesus approaches the fig tree. He's no fool. He doesn't go in a cold season approaching a tree expecting fruit when no fruit can be had. Jesus is intentional. This is an acted parable, if you want to think of it in those terms. And it is an opportunity that Jesus makes use of for the teaching of his disciples. He wants them to understand a deeper truth. And so the text goes on to tell us that as he comes to the fig tree, he sees it in full leaf, having regained its leaves from the fall and the winter. And yet there was no fruit. And Jesus pronounces in verse 14 the curse. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And you may want to just say, what is going on? Pastor, you've told me he knows it's not the season for figs. And yet still this happens. He told me that he's really hungry. That in his humanity, the gospel doesn't lie, and that his stomach was probably growling as he went, anticipating and desiring a meal to a tree that he knew would not bear fruit. And a tree that certainly wouldn't bear fruit, at least until late summer, probably the joint of July, August, maybe into September, depending on the weather and the season. And what I want to tell you, friends, is that just like in the earlier part of the chapter, Jesus is making an opportunity to reveal spiritual truth. This is to be an object lesson, a visible parable, if you will, so that Jesus can speak concerning the spiritual state of the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is symbolic. It's symbolic, just like other trees are. We have the olive tree being mentioned. Also, another tree-like thing, a vine, something that bears fruit as well. And in every case, these three different images are symbols specifically employed to describe or to depict the spirituality of the people of Israel, the state of the heart of the people of God. That's really what's going on in the Old Testament. And the fig tree specifically is used by the prophets Isaiah and Hosea. It's a depiction, again, a picture. A picture about the state of the spirituality of Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews, more specifically. And in the context, as Jesus is going up to the city, he sees this tree full of green leaves, having the appearance of life, the appearance of fruitfulness, yet in closer assessment to be entirely devoid of the fruit that would accord with life. So what's Jesus teaching? Well, I think that Jesus is using the tree, the fig tree, as a simple depiction of the spirituality of the people of Israel, that although they have all of the external adornments and the appearance of true and vitality and living religion, that in close relation to it, you will find simply that within their religious system, it is devoid of life-giving, sweet, spiritual fruit. It's devoid of a life lived unto God. It's devoid of repentance and forgiveness and sincerity in prayer. It's devoid of a heart for the lost. And you might say, but Pastor, I don't know. I like the Bible to be profoundly clear, and that's not spelled out here. How do you see that? As we continue in the passage of Scripture, I do think that you'll see it a bit more clear, if you care to see it, in the careful teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples as they find the tree withered. But again, I want to point to it. This is the way that Jesus sees the tree. I want to argue for you and with you for a teaching, because Jesus does this before his disciples, and they hear verbally his cursing of the tree that has no fruit. It looks like it's living. It has no fruit. And what is the curse? Well, it's quite simple, really. Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The people won't go to it. They won't try to find anything that will be good for the spiritual life of themselves or their families. What's the big thing? Well, it's a depiction, I think, again, of the spirituality of the people of Israel. But I think, contextually, you and I might see this and understand that there is some teaching that can even be had that is valuable for the church today, for you and for me and for the church here in Stuttgart. That if this is the depiction of an ancient people with an external religion but no heart spirituality, they have the appearance of godliness but none of its substance, none of its heart, and that the danger of it is that they might be cursed by God for only the appearance of religion, but none of the sincerity of it, that you and I can receive the warning to be mindful of ourselves, that our religious life is more than just leaves. It's more than appearances. That we can ask ourselves the question, am I here this morning in simple obedience, or am I here this morning in sincerity to worship the God of heaven? Am I playing games with God? Am I putting on a show for the watching world? Or am I giving myself over to the Lord that I might bear spiritual fruit, the fruit of repentance and forgiveness and sincerity? I encourage you this morning to hear the simple account of the cursing of the fig tree, and to receive a charge and a challenge to personal examination and to a recommitment to a faithful heart religion that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue in the passage, verses 15 through 19, we see the cleansing specifically of the temple. And Mark's gospel invites us to continue on the path of Jesus and to walk with him into the city of Jerusalem, and specifically into the temple complex. Where is Jesus coming from? Well, he's coming from the northeast of the city. He's coming south geographically and up in elevation, likely to come through one of the gates, the beautiful gate, the Damascus gate, maybe even the sheep gate into the temple complexes. We don't know. But nonetheless, we know that that's where Jesus ultimately ends up. He ends up in the temple. And if you're a student of the Bible, and I trust that you are, you may be familiar with the history of the temple in Jerusalem. The first temple was built by the great king, the man Solomon, the son of David. It was finished in the year 957 BC. You may also know that that same great temple, that first temple that replaced the tabernacle, that it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the army of the Babylonians, in the year 587, whenever the people of Israel, the people of Judah specifically, were taken into exile and slavery. But then there's a second temple. And if you're one of our people that attends our evening service, you will have been with us, possibly, through the study that we had in the book of Ezra. And now we're in Nehemiah. And you may recall that the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And so the second temple is often called the Temple of Zerubbabel. You may also remember from the book of Ezra that as people looked on this second temple, the older in the generations wept while the younger people rejoiced because the new, the second temple, paled in comparison to the great first temple. And you'll remember that through the account of the book of Nehemiah, that the wall is built around it so that the people of God might worship and worship freely without fear of encroachment or harm from the surrounding peoples. But then here, in the context of Christ, we have what's been described as the third temple. And I want to say that when we speak of the third temple, what we're not saying is that the temple of Ezra was demolished, but rather by the time of the first century that it had fallen into disrepair, and probably even disuse. And if you're familiar with the history between the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jewish people, you may be also familiar with the desolation of the temple as a pig was sacrificed on the altar. But what happened? Why is it called the third temple? Well, it's because a man by the name of Herod the Great, who lived before Christ and who is one of the patriarchs of the household of Herod, who will try Jesus in just a few days in the context of our scripture, he renovated, he adorned, he expanded, enriched, if you want to think of it that way, the temple complexes, significantly so. You may be familiar with what's called the Wailing Wall. Are you familiar with this? The Wailing Wall. This is a portion of the complex of the temple specifically expanded and touched upon by Herod the Great. This was the temple in its iteration in the time of Jesus. It was enormous. If you know anything of the temple, you know that it has parts. It's, as we mentioned, a complex of sorts. To give you some idea, to get your heads around it, for the Americans among us, the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court, measured 500 yards by 325 yards. That's a lot. Think of it in terms of a 100-yard American football field. It's large. To put it into different measurements, we can say 457 meters by 297 meters. This is significant. It's an expanse. It measures from a square measurement 35 acres, 14 hectares. Significant. It takes up a lot of the city. It has the court of the Gentiles, that outer court that we've been talking about, and where Jesus does the cleansing of the temple. Then it has one step closer into the temple, the court of the women. This is where the women of the people of Israel would gather. And this is where they would pray and worship as far as the woman of Israel could go. And there's the court of Israel, where the circumcised Jewish men, the males of the people of Israel, where they could go. And then there is the Holy of Holies, the inner portion of the temple. And as we approach and Jesus enters into the temple and into the complex, I want to remind you that we are in a season of festival. This is Passover. This is the week where sacrificial lambs are offered. This is the week where worldwide Judaism, all of the Jews of all of the dispersion, where they come as pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem to make an atoning sacrifice for their sins. People are gathering, they're flocking to the city, and some of them are bringing lambs, but others are not. Some have the intention of purchasing a sacrificial lamb. And again, to get your head around it a little bit more, to have a sense of what's going on whenever Jesus does this, let me share with you what's been cited by another brother, the account of Josephus, as he describes the scene in 66 A.D. He notes that some 2 million people gathered to the city of Jerusalem. That's very significant. That's larger than the population of downtown Stuttgart. It's significant indeed. But then hear this statistic offered by the historian. He estimates that 255,000 lambs were sacrificed in this celebration in 66. But then he gives more gory details. He says that in the approach to the temple, there was a stream of blood that ran from the altar down canals and ditches designed for the task, leading blood out of the city to be then disposed of in the Kidron Valley. This is significant. I don't know if you've ever been to a sacrifice temple, if you've traveled maybe to South Asia, possibly, or other portions of the world. You may have seen this sort of thing. But can you imagine the sounds of the season? Can you imagine the crowds, the smells, maybe even as you approach the city as a late worshiper, a pilgrim, to come and to seek the atonement of your sins? It's a significant thing. It's a big scene. It's, well, something not to be forgotten. You see, some people, as they approached the city, they would have brought with them their lambs. We've already mentioned that. It could be a fun thing, I think, for some families if they don't have to come so far. They've raised this lamb. It's not been used for regular labor or service. It's been one prepared specifically for the task of being a sacrifice for sins. Maybe the kids, they walk with it and they carry the lamb by a leash, however it goes. But then others, maybe coming from a long distance, they don't bring the lamb. They plan to purchase the lamb in Jerusalem. And so we're getting close and back to the context of what Jesus is doing in the court of the Gentiles. You see, this is where the commerce was going on. It's like a holy bazaar, a market, like a mini mall with religious purpose. 80, 60, 200 lambs lined up. This one's a little bit wider. He's a little bit better. He demands a little bit more price. That one's good. It's got a funny leg, walks kind of gimpy. It's maybe not the best, but we'll take this much for him, even though it's technically not a sufficient sacrifice. And as the pilgrims enter in, they look and they choose and they decide what will be their family's atoning sacrifice. It's part of the whole experience. It's something like going to a sporting event and feeling hungry and deciding that you need to purchase something for a meal. And then what might that cost? It's usually inflated. And there's something of that going on here as well. It's a racket. It's a means of profit. And I don't mean profit as in Old Testament, but profit as coins in your pocket. But there's also another thing that's required. And if you're a student of the Bible, again, look back to the Old Testament. Exodus 30, verse 11. You might remember that all men exceeding the age of 20 coming for this festival, that they have to pay what is called a census tax. It's a half a shekel. Isn't that an interesting piece? And so that brings into focus what's going on with the coin changers, doesn't it? You know, this isn't just simply an exchange office, although if any of you and all the Americans in the room will very well be aware of what this means, not all exchange rates are good exchange rates, are they? And I think there was very much poor exchange rate going on in the temple. But why were they exchange money? What was going on here? It's because in the ancient world in which they lived, Rome was ruling. There was one currency. And on the Roman currency, there was the imagery of pagan worship. Sir Augustus, just a king, not just an emperor, but in very real terms, not just an object of admiration, but an object of worship. He was seen as an embodied divinity. And you can't have those pagan Roman coins being given for the tax. It's temple currency. It was necessary to have a shekel be given. That's what's going on with the coin changers. You see? They're attempting to abide by Exodus 30:11, giving in the currency of the temple in an appropriate manner. But I think according to the wrath, the righteous indignation of Jesus, that the coin changers are, well, stealing from the people of God. It's wicked. It's wicked. And let me simply say also, as we're going to get to in a second, the context of it is entirely inappropriate. And so back in our text, we see Jesus. He enters into the temple. And what is the testimony of the Gospel of Mark? Verse 15, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And you might be thinking, why doesn't Mark include, you know, the whip that he fashioned, you know, the one we read about in John chapter 2? And I'll simply say that it seems that Jesus has done this on another occasion. John's record of it is most likely an earlier account from an earlier situation. But here's Jesus, righteous in his anger, running these men who would profit from the worshipers and the pilgrims and the people of God, turning over tables. And then as you read, Mark also tells us another thing that's going on, that Jesus stops foot traffic from coming through the temple complex. You see, a moment ago when you thought I was just giving you Bible trivia, telling you the size of the temple, maybe it comes into a little bit more focus that this was a large thing. And people, whenever they were in the city of Jerusalem, were supposed to go around it to go out. If they wanted to go to the Kidron, they go through a different gate. They don't go through the gates that are meant for spiritual use. But I think what Mark is testifying to, and the thing that bothered the Lord, is that there were people just going about their business, walking through this outer courtyard with no concern for what's happening, with no concern for the solemnity and the holiness of the space, with no concern for the freedom of the Gentiles to have a space specifically for their worship and their drawing near to God. They're just walking through. They're carrying it on. It's no big issue. And everybody's casual, and nobody has a heart of sincerity, and nobody is concerned for the task that the temple is intended to fulfill, and that's the worship of the God of heaven. So Jesus is angry. And the lamb takes on the mantle of the lion. And he reforms, and he sets things right back in its right context. Not only does Jesus turn tables over and run people out, but Jesus teaches as he does it. Can you even imagine the picture? He's turning over a table with one hand, and all the while he's preaching Isaiah 56:7, the purpose of this part of the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is where all those who are not God's people might come on their knees before the Lord and plead with him for mercy and find that he is good and know his grace and experience his embrace as a child. That those who are not his children might be made to be his children. That the proselyte might be made a child of God. Jesus says, crying out in his teaching, is not my house a house of prayer? Setting this onto the mind and the conscience of these people who were concerned with their own pocketbooks in the city of Jerusalem. You see, the big issue, the cleansing of the temple, it all goes on simply because the people of God had lost their heart to worship their God. They had the appearance, the leaves of spiritual vitality, but none of the fruit of true spirituality. Do you see They lost their concern for God. They lost their concern for the lost. After all, they don't really care about the Gentiles. They don't really care about the nations as long as the people of Jerusalem can go and do the business they have to do. It just doesn't matter. And friends, you and I live a long distance, historically, physically, from the first century and from the temple and the worship of the city of Jerusalem. You and I are not called to make sacrifices because the one sacrifice has been made in the spotless Lamb that is Jesus Christ. Right? In Him, the ultimate sacrifice was made to abolish all of the system of sacrifices. But what's here for us? Well, I think there ought to be conviction that you and I be mindful of the dignity, the holiness, the solemnity of the call to worship God. And be aware and mindful that what we do here on the Lord's Day and in the regular worship of the people of God, that it's significant. This is not casual. The doors aren't open for people to just walk through to get to their neighborhood. This is significant. There's just not casual conversation. We dress different, act different in this space. This is a space that when I don't speak, it is silent for the hour of praise. This is a time where the lost draw near to God and where the children of God sit in the presence of their Lord to hear His voice, to know His embrace, have comfort and protection and a shield against a world that is in every way perverse in a million different ways and would bid us simply to do whatever the world does. This is a different. How much more ought we to examine our hearts and our practices and our minds and our thoughts in worship, that we might not be a people with only the appearance of spiritual life, but actually a people with the fruit of it. And as we continue on in the passage, verses 20 through 25, we see that Jesus has a careful lesson that He teaches His disciples in light of all that He's done. Verse 20, we read, this is the next morning. Jesus already having gone out, having already presumably gone back to Bethany, presumably to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're coming into this city. In verse 20, we read, they passed by in the morning, and they saw that same fig tree on the same path. And they noticed that it had withered away at its roots. And here, verse 21, we have the testimony of Peter, ever the mouthpiece for the band of disciples. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Well, it's somewhat hard to unpack, Peter. Is he surprised? Is he just giving information? But nonetheless, here he is. Give some credence to Mark's source being Peter. There are a lot of specific notes to Peter personally. But here in verse 22, we have Jesus' response to the notice of the disciples. This is how He answers the withered fig tree, the most distressing fig tree to environmentalists today. Jesus answers, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. That sounds like a strange and probably unexpected response. Look, Jesus, a withered fig tree. Jesus' response, have faith in God. How do these two things meet? And then Jesus launches into this discourse about believing prayer, and specifically also about forgiveness in the midst of believing prayer. It doesn't seem to match up. That's where some commentators look on this and they say, this just doesn't make sense. It obviously must not be original. It obviously can't be from him. Why would Jesus respond in that way to the withered tree? Why doesn't he just simply say, hey, I told you I cursed it? What would you expect? Jesus doesn't even touch on the tree. Instead, he touches on the meaning. Remember earlier in the sermon, we talked about the imagery of the cursed fig tree, that it was a symbol of the spirituality of the people of Israel. Well, I think Jesus is touching very particularly on the spiritual fruit that he would design that they would have had. So it's two things that he mentions: believing prayer, sincere forgiveness. And things begin to come into focus, and you kind of understand more of Jesus in the first century mind and the context of the whole testimony of the scriptures and also the minds of Jewish disciples that are with him. These two things, careful lessons about the lack of spiritual fruit, the thing that was missing from the heart and the religion of the people of Israel. That first thing, believing prayer. Now you might read this and simply say, well, this sounds like name it and claim it theology, doesn't it? Sounds like what I hear on television. It sounds like what I hear in churches that I would consider to be unfaithful or dangerous. Is that what Jesus is teaching? No, friends, I don't think that's the case at all. We understand that this sort of encouragement is to pray with the heart of God, or with a heart that aligns with the heart of God. And you might say, well, how can I have that? I don't really always know what the heart of God is, but you do have the scriptures. And you are called to have a heart that is aligned with the scriptures, and to have a heart that is aligned with the scriptures in prayer, requesting righteous things to God, is to pray with a heart that is conditioned to be like God's. So he's not telling them, just ask for a Mercedes, just ask for whatever, ask for a big house, lots of money, really, really believe it, and then you'll just get it. He's talking about drawing near to God. What's in view is, well, the big issue of the court of the Gentiles, the big issue of the cleansing of the temple, that those people had no place to go and pray. The house of prayer. The people of Israel had no heart for sincere prayer. They had no, well, conception of prayer that believed, prayer that was full of faith, prayer that was crying out to God for help and compassion. That wasn't happening in the hearts of the people of Israel. It was a formal religion, a religion where, yes, it's inconvenient to have to travel. Yes, it's inconvenient to purchase an animal. It's inconvenient to do all of these things and to give the sacrifice. But really, at least I don't have to mean what I'm doing or thinking or saying in worship. Believing prayer. The spiritual fruit that the people of Israel were lacking. Prayer that cries out to God, believing that God hears. And believing that the character of God is holiness and righteousness and justice and goodness and truth and grace and mercy and all of those things. That's that first thing, the careful lesson. Believing prayer. The people of Israel were to have believing prayer, and specifically, they didn't. And Jesus calls his disciples to be a people of believing prayer. And then lastly, we have this other careful lesson of sincere forgiveness. You get that? It's at the close of that section. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Simple. If you're going to pray, if you're going to approach God, do it with a forgiving heart. Make that be a significant part of your life before him, that even as you have been forgiven, so also you will forgive others. not overly complicated. And this may be an exposition of Jesus' knowledge of the heart of the people that, well, the reason why the court of the Gentiles was filled with commerce is because the people of Israel had no heart for the lost, for the nations. They don't want Romans. They don't want Greeks. They don't want the surrounding peoples in the court of the Gentiles. They've injured the people of Israel. In fact, the people are in bondage to the Roman Empire. The last thing they want is a bunch of Romans in the midst of their religion. And so they give over the space that's meant for the forgiveness of sins and the drawing in of the lost. They give it over to what? To the selling of external religious practice. Sincere forgiveness needs to be in the heart of the people of God. These two things, these two fruits that were lacking from the spirituality of the people of Israel. I think that's what Jesus is touching on. And friends, I think that as we go to this passage, if you're going to gain something from this, it ought to be simply the call to question your heart regarding believing prayer and sincere forgiveness, not an external religion, but a religion of the heart given over to God. To ask yourself the question, am I like the fruitless fig tree? Am I like the filthy house? Or am I fruitful? Is my life, my religion, my experience of the Christian faith, is it anything like a house of prayer and sincerity? And to press yourself to the standard he calls his disciples to in this passage and say that if I am his, this must be who I am. If I'm to be a true Christian, receiving blessings, the very opposite of cursing. So I invite you this morning, examine your own heart, your conduct as a child of God in the worship of God. And also in the consideration of the word of God the Son. I'd like to also freely offer Jesus to you. The one who knew no sin, who became sin for us. The one who, though we were enemies of God, deserving his wrath, came, bore all of our attacks, insults and humiliation and all of the wrath of God for us, and was put to death in our place and bore our guilt and our punishment so that we might be made right with God. And how does a person receive that? But by simply believing in Jesus. Nothing else is necessary and nothing else is sufficient. Faith alone in Christ. Do you know him? Will you receive him? And if you're a child of God, will you praise him for that wonderful truth? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, 66 books of your mercy and of your grace. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be people that would worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh Lord, that we would offer you right praise. That Lord, we would not be a people who come in formality, but that, Lord, we would be a people who come in faith and sincerity. Oh, Lord, we give thanks to you for the mercy that we have received. And we ask, oh, Lord, that you would help us to live after your Son who gave himself for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.